let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me. Those are the words of a song that I remember hearing at church services and occasionally on a holy day from time to time over the years. That statement says a lot, doesn't it? But just how does that fit in with this world in which we currently live? Is there any way that mankind could come to true peace? Today's sermon title is What God Says It Will Take to Have Peace on Earth. What God Says It Will Take to Have Peace on Earth. And this will actually be the first of a two-part series. I will finish this topic next Sabbath when I'm with you again. Each year is an election year somewhere around the world. In other words, different nations are having or holding elections so that over the course of the different countries around the globe, somebody or multiple nations are having elections on any given year. For example, this year or next year in the United States, our country, will elect a president for the following 4 years. Now, of course, I don't have to tell you that because you know. It's very early, however. It's already on the minds of many people that have, there have already been no less than 3 Democratic debates. If we listen to what is shared, we are told how much better we would be from some under their leadership as opposed to our current president. Then we can hear someone else arguing how much better we would be under the leadership of our current president. The divide in this nation appears to be around 50%. I'm sure Satan loves seeing everyone disagreeing with one another. For higher taxes, against raising any taxes, for abortion, against abortion, for bigger government, against bigger government, for more federal programs, for less federal programs. The list could go on and on for a long time. Now, this is an ever-growing entitlement. There is an ever-growing entitlement mentality in this nation that I believe is rapidly sinking us, and all too many people simply do not see it or even get to see it or even care, frankly. Financially, there are entire cities filing for bankruptcy. And much of our federal government doesn't seem to understand that the country as a whole is headed that same direction in what appears to be the very near future. I'm going to read you an article. It's simply titled, Americans Will Work More Than 6 Months to Pay Cost of Government in 2012. Now, this particular article was written in July of 2012. At the time, this nation was $16.3 trillion dollars in debt. Here we are in 2019. We are currently $22.2 trillion in debt. So what I'm about to read to you, you already know, is going to be worse today than when this was written a few years ago. This year, Americans have to work until July 15th to pay for the burden of government more than 6 months. In a new report, Americans for Tax Reform has calculated that Americans will spend a total of 197 days toiling to pay for the cost of government. Cost of Government Day is the date of the calendar where each year, where the average American worker has earned enough gross income to pay off his or her share of the spending and regulatory burden imposed by government at the federal, state, and local levels, reads the report. The report, Cost of Government Day, shows that Americans will work 88 days to pay for federal spending, 40 days for state and local spending, and 69 days for total regulatory costs. From a different perspective, the cost of government makes up 54% of annual gross domestic product. What's more, the largest tax hike in the nation's history is scheduled to take place at the end of 2012 unless Congress acts to protect taxpayers. If this tax increase is allowed to hit, the cost of government day could permanently be pushed back into August and beyond. Now, I won't read more there, but other than to say clearly that hasn't gotten better it's obviously gotten significantly worse at $22.2 trillion in debt. It should be obvious to each of us that we cannot live beyond our means forever. There's a point of no return when we, as a country, will financially default and collapse. What are the odds that this current course we are charted on will lead to peace on earth? Allow me to briefly bring up a couple of additional examples from other well-known world leaders and ask you the question, do you believe that these men are capable of bringing world peace? Here are a couple of quotes from the current Iranian president, President Hassan Rouhani, since he's been in office. We will not negotiate with anyone about our weapons and defenses, and we will make and store as many weapons, facilities, and missiles as we need. Here's another quote from him. Israel can never feel that it is a safe place. When you hear something like this, I ask again, do you see President Rouhani capable or even desirous of bringing or working towards peace for this world? Allow me to go one of the most outrageous, the quote from one of the most outrageous deceased world leaders, Hugo Chavez of Venezuela, and share a few of his quotes. He has since died of cancer. But on December 29th, 2011, Chavez stated that the U.S. had been using cancer as a weapon in South America, given the high rates of cancer. He said, would it be so strange that they've invented technology to spread cancer and we won't know about it for 50 years? He himself was being treated for cancer at the time, and like I said, has since died. Here's another of his ridiculous claims. In 2010, he claimed that a U.S. weapons test caused the devastating Haitian earthquake, which claimed some 230,000 lives. Other rants by this man have included calling Condoleezza Rice little girl, and he called former President Bush the devil. Here's a quote from his successor and current Venezuelan president, Nicolas Maduro. The Venezuelan people will never abandon the ideals President Chavez gave us. Modestly, we contribute to ensure the stability of the region. End of quote. And I don't even know what he's trying to say in that second sentence, to be honest with you. But again, what are the odds that peace on earth will occur with this leader's help? The all-important truth for us to be clear on is that the answers to experiencing true world peace, they don't come from this world. Man's ideas are woefully inadequate at best and horrific and sin-filled at worst. If you were going to go online and Google the word peace today, you would find no less than 990 million entries. Simply put, there are nearly 1 billion contributions or submissions on the subject of peace. So I typed in peace of mind to see how much that would narrow things down. And I found 150 million submissions. Now, we've taken a quick look at what the politicians have to offer. Allow me now to quickly share a few other thoughts and ideas out there on this subject before we go and see what God says from Scripture. If I knew next to nothing about God and His truth, perhaps I would find some of what I read to be interesting or maybe even make sense, some of what I'm about to share with you, for example. But because I do know what God says, what I find out there are a lot of crazy ideas that confirm man does not know the way to peace. From an article titled One Day in Peace, I read and I quote, "Peace on Earth, One Day at a Time." The United Nations invited the world to celebrate One Day in Peace, January 1st, 2000, as the beginning of International Decade for the Culture of Peace and Nonviolence for the Children of the World. 1,000 organizations in almost 140 nations participated in this launch for a better world. over 100 governments, 25 U.S. governors, and hundreds of mayors around the world pledged their support. One Day in Peace was included in the New Year's celebrations across the globe as the world peacefully greeted the year 2000. In December 2000, the United States Congress declared that every January 1st should be celebrated as a day of peace and sharing in the United States. In November 2001, the United Nations invited the world to observe every January 1st as one day in peace, end of quote. Then they offered a CD of 12 peace songs for $5 each. And there are 250 other peace songs that you can get if you'd like. Personally, I see no connection whatsoever with any of this and true peace on earth. Based on track record, these would probably be the last people that I would look to bring peace on earth. By show of hands, how many of you believe peace will come to the world by supporting and buying a song about peace? Good, I'm talking to the right group. By the way, Peace on Earth t-shirts, buttons, bumper stickers, and jewelry are all available to purchase to help the cause as well, if you'd like. You can attend rallies. You can hear speeches on how to have peace on earth. But you know that many of them advocate resisting and defying those in authority. How much peace do you think that's going to create? I'm pretty sure if you study history or even understand human nature, you know that will only create the opposite of peace. Let's have an uprising for peace. Yeah, that's going to go well. One website says, peace, no war, and proceeds to advocate, stand up, get up, fight for peace and justice. I'd like you to think about the word fight for peace and justice. Frankly, when you read the Bible, what you find as you come to understand what's given is that most people don't really know what peace is or justice is. Look, I can have a certain amount of appreciation for those who consistently promote and pursue peace and discussion of the topic. I don't in any way want to come across as someone who doesn't care about people's good intentions. But that's not really the point in my mind. As I just shared, most people really don't know what true peace or justice really is. Another website asks, and I quote, can we permanently stop terrorism and war? Then it answers by saying, if 50 demonstration projects and 23 published scientific studies can be believed, the answer is yes. We offer this discovery to all who love peace and to all who wish to protect their nations against terrorism and war. Throughout everything I've shared with you thus far, have you noted the missing element? Well, there's several missing elements, obviously, as we're about to talk about from Scripture and see what God has to say. But have you also noticed the missing element that somehow it flies over everybody's head that you cannot change somebody else? Everyone in this room that's tried that, how well has it worked for you? So let me ask you, do you believe that loud demonstrations will produce peace? We want peace. We want peace. That's going to work. I know it is. We want peace. No, I don't think that's going to work particularly well. Ironically, sometimes demonstrators demonstrate against the very thing that helps bring peace. And there's a personal note from one who says, quote, as a father, I urge you to consider this new approach to creating peace. I've seen the research and met the scientists. I wouldn't ask you to give your precious time unless I was sure you'll find the evidence compelling and wonderfully encouraging. Then it's signed by Stephen Collins, star of TV's Seventh Heaven. So we are guaranteed permanent peace by scientists and a TV star. And how does this permanent peace come about? Well, according to the same website, the answer, by getting timeless knowledge about the power of consciousness as brought to light by Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. Dare I ask, do you believe that he can bring peace to this earth? Quite certain you and I have the same answer to that question. When you know what the Bible says, you recognize how far off base these comments really are. There are so many different groups and movements who want us to join them and bring peace on earth. There must be hundreds, perhaps thousands of them. Here are a few that I encountered. Women Building Peace, Peace Torch Organization, Potters for Peace. I would think making pottery could be peaceful. Librarians for Peace. Well, we understand that. Animal Peace. I couldn't figure out what the last one was, so I checked the website out. I learned that their attempt to help bring peace to at least to animals was to walk naked down the streets of Germany. At least that's what some of their proponents did. It had to do with not killing animals for their fur. I don't know if you are familiar with this peace initiative or not, but I thought you might like to hear about it. It was called the Footbag Peace Initiative. And here's what it said, and I quote, "Welcome home, kindred, kicking spirits, colleagues, strangers, and kin, especially world peacemaker pranksters outrageously instigating adolescents, corporate refugees, single parents, body healers, mongrel lovers, social workers, youth workers, field hippies, urban yuppies, goth punks, cyber nerds, footbag philanthropists, and all other soulful brother and sister dogs." Boy, that sure draws me to the subject of world peace. How about you? By the way, did you note that there's such a thing as a peace bridge? Apparently it's true. It connects Buffalo, New York and Fort Erie, Canada. And if you looked under peace of mind, you might find this information made available to you. Instant peace of mind at the right price, money back guarantee. Promises you can create your own heaven on earth. And finally, there's a high quality hypnosis CD for inner peace, if that would interest you. Now, I trust we understand that's not the route to go. In fact, God teaches something vastly different. It's the opposite of that. Folks, the answers to peace on earth are not going to be found anywhere other than in the Word of God. As with all things, we are to measure what we read and compare it with God's Word. Of course, I'm assuming you do already agree that God is our supreme authority. So let's turn to Romans 3 to see what God has to say. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 and verse 17. "The way of peace they have not known." Now, based on what I've shared with you to this point, I believe we could all agree with this. What man presents as ways to peace is based on a complete and utter misunderstanding. A misunderstanding of, for one major reason, and it's found in verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is succinct. It is clear. Do you believe, based on their actions, that Hassan Rouhani or Nicolas Maduro or President Trump or any Democratic Party leader running for president truly fears God? The truth is, based on what we just read, if one fears God, he shows it by paying attention to and following what God says. Conversely, when one does not fear God, he ignores the only way to peace. Simply put, peace on earth will only come when every human being fears God and submits to him. This verse is a direct quote that we just read right here in Romans from Psalm 36 and verse 1. The lack of the fear of God is the root, the source of the problems of man. He has cast off all fear and serious belief in God. God is not considered in his thoughts or deeds. The result is a general depravity and corruption. All the characteristics of man, his lack of understanding, his unprofitableness, his lack of peace, etc., stem from the fact that God does not fear, I'm sorry, man does not fear God. I get this backwards. Proverbs 8, let's go there. Apparently when you can't speak, your brain shuts off too. Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now we heard about this in the sermonette today. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. We saw the importance. What this means to God the Father. What it means to Jesus Christ. I hope we understood as we listened to that message. And as we go through this now, we understand how we are to view and feel about the subject of evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. You know, in the past I have discussed with others, well, we all know if we've taken time to think about it. If a comedian today wants a quick laugh, all he or she has to do is throw in occasional four-letter words. If they're not getting enough laughs, throw in more often four-letter words. That's guaranteed to get some laughs. That's why I so appreciate the few comedians that you could find out there that have not resorted to these tactics. What does that say about our society? Fellow family members, this verse makes it clear what God thinks. And by the way, he doesn't think it's funny. What I read here is that if we hate evil, we want it to come to an end. But unfortunately, most of mankind lacks the understanding to appreciate what was given here. And since man has no spiritual understanding, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, man is caught then in a vicious cycle. Only God's Spirit can break the circle of man's ignorance, arrogance, and guilt. We were in Romans 3 a moment ago, and in Romans 3, what we see is the Apostle Paul listing 14 specific indictments against the entire world. What man has never understood is that where there is no reverence for God, there is no regard for his word, his character, his authority. They simply don't see it or appreciate it. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59, if you would. I'd like to spend a little bit of time here. Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, I'd like to begin in verse 7. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. I read this and I can't help but think about what I see unfolding in front of my eyes, in front of your eyes, on a daily basis. It's not that I think that our current president or presidents in recent history want to suffer or see this nation suffer, but the truth of the matter is this. He and everyone else who walks this earth that is blind to or refuses to fear God is not going to know peace. Now, what this verse is saying is there is no divine law governing their paths, their lives. And because there isn't, they have no peace, even in their own life. Now, I'm not saying this because I'm trying to say, well, let's not support our leaders and that type of thing. I understand what the scripture says about praying for them and so on. That would be to miss the point that I'm making. You know what the biggest point that's missing in peace movements is? They do not realize that there are certain requirements for peace. They don't know what those requirements are. So their best efforts are amiss from the outset. Sure, they talk about love. Just love people more. Supposedly you'll have peace. But that doesn't work when the other person doesn't exhibit the same behavior. So they're angry with you and want to treat you poorly. How well is that peace thing working out? The Muslim world cannot push Islam on us. We cannot push Christianity on them. It does not work. Perhaps you've noticed the same thing. But consider that it's much deeper than that. So-called Christianity is all over the place on beliefs. This denomination believes that. That denomination believes something else. The same thing is the case in Islam. Not to mention all the different beliefs within various forms of paganism. It's common knowledge that within the Muslim world, when you do not have, let's say, Sunnis and Shias fighting one another, they're fighting somebody else. But when they're done fighting somebody else, what do? They fight each other. Nobody can force someone else to believe as they do. Some seem to believe if you love somebody enough that they'll love you. Well, folks, that simply isn't true. Some may, but not everybody. A person who thinks that way shows that they don't understand love any more than they do peace. That mindset wants to talk peace or negotiate peace, as though you can negotiate with evil. If people believed God, they would know better than that. In negotiation, you compromise, don't you? That's what negotiation is. And God wants us to understand that we should never compromise with evil. So here's a question. Why, in verse 8, does it talk about judgment in connection with peace? Well, the answer to that question should be something that each of us understands with clarity. Living God's law is directly connected to the ability to actually experience or have peace. Continuing here in Isaiah 59, picking up in verse 9, therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there's darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at a noonday as a twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. See, the problem with society today and why we can't have peace on earth is not because there aren't enough people out protesting and encouraging peace. The problem and answer should be very clear to us. This world does not understand repentance. It does not choose to repent. It doesn't even see the need to do so in the first place. Verse 13. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, which, by the way, if I just stop right there, where do you think this is going to go? In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our Lord, do you think it's going to end well When that's what people do. Every one of us in here knows the answer to that. Speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. They don't share the same space, do they? There's a reason if we have a continuum, we have a start and a finish, let's say, on this line. Excuse me. You have God the Father and Satan on, I'm sorry, God the Father and Jesus Christ on one end, and you have Satan on the other. They cannot coexist in the sense that God has nothing to do with sin. He despises, hates sin. Again, as we heard in the sermon app. So when you read verses like this, you see this makes so much sense. These cannot exist in the same space. It's very clear why we can't have peace on earth until Jesus Christ returns. Well, consider the very important words and concepts we read here and that are applicable to peace, just in these verses. These are needed for world peace to occur. Words such as truth, equity, integrity, honesty. None of us can experience any real peace in our lives unless we live our lives in submission to God. Simply put, we must value what truth, equity, integrity, and honesty are to the point that we exhibit those traits in place of others in our life. Is that what you see and hear preached by our politicians today? What I see is a whole lot of greed, a lot of anger, a lot of self-will, a lot of independence. And when I see somebody even try to quote quotes out of the Bible, more often than not, they're not quoted accurately, or they don't have the first clue what it is that they're actually quoting to you. That's certainly not necessarily what they live in their lives. Is that what you both hear and see exhibited by your fellow employees or physical family members, those who are willing to put truth, willing to put integrity, equity, honesty on display in their life? Is that what you both hear and see exhibited by others around you who state that they're a part of God's church? Most importantly, that really doesn't matter in one sense. Is that you? Because that's what matters. Verse 15, as we continue here. So truth fails. Again, it cannot occupy the same space as sin. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. Most people in this world do not appreciate or even understand how important justice or judgment is to God. You know as well as I do, I think I've even shared with you before, in cases that go to court, it seems like it's just a continual battle for one side to hold back these facts and try to admit these, and the other side's trying to do usually just the opposite. In other words, what can I keep out and deem as inadmissible? We can't even get the facts out on the table so everybody can see the same things. And that's just two sides, and if there's issues that involve three or four sides, which there are, how are we supposed to see that? Our justice system is a joke. I always get concerned for, I pray for, those who find themselves in man's system within God's church. Occasionally that happens. Because with man's system, you just don't know how it's going to go. Now, God can intervene, and that's why we pray and ask that he would. But the system that we have is so corrupt. Again, most people in this world do not appreciate or even understand how important justice or judgment is to God. If they're interested in anything God has to say, it's usually only parts or pieces, not the Word of God in its entirety. And then that's how they get distorted or confused. Well, I read a verse in the Bible that said, thou shalt not judge, so no judging. I've been there before in recent times. We know exactly what's being shared because we read it in context and in full. We don't just stop with that phrase. Notice this theme earlier in the chapter as well, Isaiah 59 and verse 4. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. So in addition to justice, the word truth is used here. Man relies on empty arguments and speaks lies, it says. The point that we absolutely must comprehend is that without what is described here, we cannot have peace. To have peace, there has to be good faith on both sides. If there's not good faith on both sides, there's only one way to have peace, and that is the one who has superior power, applying righteous judgment and justice. Who does that remind us of? Who would that have to be that would apply righteous judgment and justice? Clearly, we need the return of Jesus Christ. Can we all appreciate what we are reading here to the point that we are moved deeply by it personally? God's going to put an end to evil in the near future. Then and only then will we be able to see peace on earth. We simply cannot have it without justice. And justice demands putting an end to evil. Remember what we saw in Proverbs 8 and verse 13 a while ago. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. You see, what the world cannot see and what we should see and respond to is the fact that in order to have peace, evil must come to an end. Of course, there is no human being who has the ability to bring that about. And this is why we should be doing all we can to be earnest in our prayers. Thy kingdom come. Only He is capable of bringing evil to an end. Well, how will He do this? Well, He's going to do it through love. He is love. He will return to put an end to evil. That is the loving thing to do. There is such a thing as tough love, which is just that, tough, corrective. This is the most loving thing He can do. For some reason, that seems so difficult for man to understand, and yet it is the message taught time and time again throughout the Bible. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. When Jesus Christ returns, and what is one of the first things He's going to do to bring peace on earth? Well, He'll begin immediately to put down evil. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's begin in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So not every individual, when Jesus Christ returns, who would be a first fruit, will be dead. Some will still be alive at that time. Most will be deceased. But we shall all be changed. Verse 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So we see here that the first fruits will be resurrected, or if they are alive, return at the return of Jesus Christ. They'll meet Him in the air and be turned into spirit beings. What's next? Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Here in Revelation 19, I'd like to begin reading in verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. This is what the world has to have in order to have peace. Someone who can provide this. True and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again, God is going to intervene by making righteous judgments before the world can have peace. Verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice. Give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Now, this speaks directly to the role that you and I are to be working on right now, making ourselves ready for the return of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ returns to the earth, there will first be a marriage celebration of the first fruits. Now, I must tell you, family members, this is not something that I want to miss. I always think about this when I think about, there are many in this room who've grown up in the church. Others in this room currently growing up in the church. There's a period of time, I think, sometimes or oftentimes, the concept of praying thy kingdom come, the concept of this marriage supper and all, sounds intriguing, but there's also this pull sometimes with, but I want to live and experience life a little bit first. There's things that I think I want to do. When I read something, and again, it depends on where we are in life, I get this. But when you read something that says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready," what's being talked about is something here incredibly joyous and important to the Father and the Son. And in turn, should be for us. Now, I realize we have to make this commitment in order to be the first fruit. And I believe most everybody here has made that commitment, and more will. This is not something I want to miss. I don't want to compromise with things that I shouldn't. I look forward to being able to teach others the truth who don't know and understand that now and don't understand how to obtain peace today, who are placing their confidence and trust in people that they want to stand behind for political office, or place their trust in someone, something, some spiritual feeling. People turn a lot of different directions, searching for different answers, when they finally figure out that they're not big enough to be able to do what needs to be done to get the results that they ultimately want in their life. But most don't turn to God. God's going to call most in the future, as we know. You know, this is something, what I read right here in verse 7, that drives me, and it better be driving you too, if you want to be a participant. We can't realistically expect to be part of this marriage ceremony or celebration if we are mere casual observers of the truth of God right here, right now. We have to remind ourselves, I don't want to be a casual observer. Don't allow myself to become a casual observer. What I mean is, we come to church when we feel like it. When we don't feel like it, we don't come. We tell the truth when it's convenient. We don't when it isn't convenient. We tell people we believe in something, but we don't really practice it. Well, family members, that's not being honest. What's really different about that and anyone else who doesn't even claim to be Christian? Frankly, not much. Except that we are told in the scriptures, better not to have known than to have known and turned away. I've got this challenge and that challenge, Mr. Winter. You just don't understand what life is like. This trial, that trial. I think or even know this is the truth, but you've got to come to understand that life is sometimes very difficult. Yeah, you're right. can be. That's not news to me either. Here's the point. What we are reading here in Revelation needs to be at the foundation of what drives our decisions in everyday life. If you want to be a part of this marriage celebration, then you're going to choose to respond to what God says, because you realize that if you don't, you aren't going to be a part of it. You won't have made yourself ready. Think about the things in your life that you control. How you talk to people. How you think about people. How you treat people. Whether you get prayer in every day. Whether you're studying the Word of God every day. Whether you're reaching out and helping others. Or whether you're here, but not really plugged in and engrossed and involved in what's going on, even in your place of worship here each Sabbath within this local congregation. Every one of us has choices as to how much we choose to be a part of this and own it. I'll share something with you, and I'd like the younger ones in here to listen closely to what I'm saying. When I say younger, I mean those who are teenagers up to your 30s and even 40s. Get to a certain place in life, younger gets stretched out a little bit. Myrtle Beach is the largest feast site that we'll have in Cogwa this year. So I look at the registrations, and I see the names and where they're coming from and so on. And as I go and look at these lists, and I try to consider individuals that I know, people that I've heard have good reputations, whatever might happen to be, to plug in for different responsibilities at the feast. So you go down this list, and there are people that I ask. And there are others that I may not know who would do a great job, but I don't know. So I can't just ask without knowing a background or circumstance as to whether they could handle a certain responsibility or would be dependable and so on. In the last couple of years, for the first time, I've started noticing a little more of a pattern. The stresses and the age factor on different members who have been so faithfully dedicated and serving in significant ways in the church in the past are reaching points where they're not able to serve in the same way. And it's not because they don't want to. It's because they can't. Too many other things are getting in the light of life. Too many other things are beating them down. And they're physically not able in many cases. What does that mean? That means that the next generation has to step up. They have to. Those that are in their 20s and 30s. And yes, even our teenagers. And in their 40s. Now, sometimes some might say, well, I just need to be asked. You know, I learned something many years ago. You know how you typically get asked? It's because of your reputation. Once your reputation is a certain something, in other words, wow, that person there, they get things done. They are always in the middle of this or that and trying to help people, and they genuinely care. And it may not even be something that's even seen a lot. Sometimes it's a quieter thing. Sometimes it's more obvious. But bottom line is, we all have a reputation that begins to form behind our name based on how engaged we are and what we're doing here week in and week out. And not just here at services, but week in and week out within our lives, one another's lives. What we're reading in Revelation needs to be at the foundation of what drives our decisions in everyday life. If we want to be a part of something that's much bigger and greater than us, and we want to be in a world that truly has peace, then we must think and operate in such a way that reflects to God, this is truly what I want. Again, the world cannot and will not have peace until these events we are reading about will occur. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Well, actually, before we go there, let's just go back to chapter 19 and pick up verse 8. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. This is speaking to what God's looking for in those who will be a part of the bride of Christ. Righteousness. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Boy, talk about a blessing. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let me ask you this question. Does this world worship God? We know the answer to that. Based on fruit, I know we would all come, I'm sure we'd come to the same conclusion. This world worships virtually anything other than God. It might be power, might be good looks, might be money, might be every kind of pride and vanity that you can think of that this world worships. But it does not worship God. So what's going to happen shortly after the marriage supper? Chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Satan is going to be disciplined. The force behind the evil that rises in mankind today is going to be put down. Society cannot experience peace on earth any other way. As a side note, this is why God wants us to also discipline our children when that's what's needed. He wants us to put down the evil that rises in them. I've been really enjoyed the time with our grandchildren, but I knew as well it would take everything I've got in me energy-wise. And it's not because I feel like I'm an old man, although I'm not 25 anymore. That's pretty clear. It didn't take long to figure that one out. But if you allow yourself to think about how quickly human nature shows itself in little ones, it is constant if you don't teach otherwise. I feel like the experience we had is Vince and Melissa were away for several days and we had all three of them. Thankfully, I think God was merciful to us in the sense that the 1.5-year-old, he did great. But the 4 and 6, boy, they were going at each other. The nature that's in us, if we don't respond to God opening our eyes and mind, as parents, I really hope we understand. Please address attitude. Attitude is huge. Our children are children. They'll make mistakes. They'll do things out of belligerence, all kinds of different things. But address the attitudinal issues. Because it's a great disservice to them if you don't. If we don't, they will disobey. If we don't discipline them, they will develop a habit of disobedience. I'm not saying beat them at all. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm saying correct them as God instructs. Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22. Notice verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. When you consider this verse in light of what Jesus Christ is going to do when he returns to this earth, you can't help but see the importance of it and the reality that firm, loving correction is extremely positive. That's the problem with Satan and the environment that's been created around. Why, you couldn't do that? That's so harsh. And he spun it around where loving correction is seen as negative instead of positive. God wants all parents to help their children develop the habit of obedience, not disobedience. You know, Satan's been incredibly successful in twisting the idea of discipline and its intent today. It seems so hard to convince some to just simply discipline the children when they need it. So many do not seem to understand that it's for their children's good. You know, if I put the hand over the mouth of my child or grandchild who's making a lot of noise going out of church here, they can breathe. It's not hurting them. And it's loving to all the rest of us who are here trying to hear the message, for example. There's things that we can do just out of love and respect for our fellow family members, out of love and respect for God, while teaching our child at the same time. This is not acceptable behavior. Just simple things that are not that difficult. You just have to determine that they're important. It's important for them so that they grow up learning how to love and respect God's truth. And by the way, I'm not trying to pick on anybody when I say that. I'm just trying to use a simple example. If we, this world, are to have peace on earth, we're going to have the hand of God first correcting or disciplining any and all who have refused to submit to God up to that point. And if you and I wish to be in attendance at that marriage supper that we read about in Revelation 19, then we need to first understand what God expects of us. If we want to experience peace in our own lives, that is something that we must comprehend. The answers to world peace, they're not found outside of the Bible. The answers to bringing about world peace involve repentance and complete submission to God. I'm not saying it's wrong to buy a piece of music, pay $5 for some peace song, but the truth is that isn't going to bring peace to the world. We'll end here today and pick up part two when I speak to you next Sabbath. I think it's a very exciting topic to consider. It's an important one to understand and essential to respond to. May we all choose to pursue everything in our being, righteousness and peace being near the top.